In February 2020, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, Contending for the Faith, Seven Critical Contemporary Doctrinal Challenges, a Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Response. On this episode of the podcast, we share Don Carson's message on the topic, The Doctrine of Hell, Eternal Conscious Punishment. Don serves as Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois, and founder and theologian at large of the Gospel Coalition.
It's slightly worrying to be told that one is equipped to talk about hell. Neither an individual nor a denomination changes from orthodoxy to heterodoxy overnight. Invariably, there are stages to the shifts. For example, one finds leaders who themselves are aligned with historic confessionalism, but whose tolerance levels allow in people who are not so aligned. So there's no shift at that stage in one's personal belief, but shifts rather in tolerance levels with respect to others. Then sometimes there is a notable figure who makes a shift and becomes a model of permission. That's what happened, of course, with respect to the dearly beloved John Stott. A fact that he did not ever move to annihilationism. He moved to considering it as a possibility with heart tugs pulled in that direction. But all he had to do was say that in four pages of a book, and it opened the floodgates, especially in the United Kingdom, for people to have permission to follow the same route, usually with less restraint, less reserve, and less care than John himself exhibited. Then eventually the camp is divided. And because the camp is divided, it becomes easy then to appeal to the unity of the body. You don't want to divide over something like this, brother. And thus the division in the camp gets subsumed under the larger vision of an appeal to unity and diversity of opinion as a desirable. And all along there can be cultural pressures, new definitions of tolerance, new definitions of broad-mindedness, and so on. So sometimes these realities are best handled by going over the biblical texts and historic theological confessionalism again, however cursorily, and that's what we'll try to do this morning. I shall touch on 7 points and then conclude with a 5-point conclusion. Now you can track where we are. And we'll still get out on time. Number one, a survey of the texts. Now, having announced it, I'll largely skip over it and recommend instead a book that didn't get on the list. It came out only at the very end of 2019. If I were in pastoral ministry, I would make sure that every one of my elders and deacons had a copy and read it. It's a book for wide circulation in the church, as good as a volume as I know on this topic. It's by Benjamin M. Skaug, S-K-A-U-G, Benjamin M. Skaug, How Could a Loving God Send Anyone to Hell? How Could a Loving God Send Anyone to Hell? It's in the Big Ten series published by Fern, that is... Focus Books from Scotland. How Could a Loving God Send Anyone to Hell? And as he just goes over the various passages that are involved, he lists passages where hell is described as destruction. Hell is described as banishment. Texts where quite clearly Jesus is the judge over hell itself. He has the keys to to life and death, to heaven and hell. And thus the beloved Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the one who consigns people to hell. So there's an excellent summary of point after point, hell as judgment, hell as eternal, hell as destruction and death. And I strongly recommend that you take the time to read those verses carefully, maybe even on your knees. And he finally gives this summary of apostolic teaching in this regard. Hell is punishment for breaking God's laws. Hell is extremely painful. Hell is suffering. Hell is destruction. Hell is deserved. The punishment in hell is the precise punishment required for God to maintain his holiness and righteousness. God's wrath in hell is just recompense and retribution of crimes committed against God. Jesus is the one who dispenses God's wrath in hell. Hell is the second death, and so on and so on. Those are summary statements after he's gone through text after text after text. Strongly recommended. It's not a heavy book. It's just careful. Careful and, if anything, slightly understated, but faithful to what the texts say. That's number one. Number two. The Bible describes hell using many independent images. Being beaten, chained, cast into outer darkness, banishment, thrown into the lake of fire, destruction, death, and so on. You cannot possibly integrate them in a physical sense, as if you say these are literal descriptions, now let's integrate them. It cannot be done. You must see what each image constitutes as one element in one's holistic imaginings and do it in such a way as to avoid contradictions. The easiest way to get this across, I think, because it's less freighted, is to compare the biblical descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. Most of us, at least in the West, it's not common elsewhere in the world, but at least in the West, are familiar with these little pencil drawing cartoons of what heaven is like, invariably shown by someone in a white nightgown sitting on a puffy white cloud playing a harp. Now, by harp, they mean a contemporary instrument, great big S-shaped thing with a lot of strings and some foot pedals. Every decent orchestra needs one, but only one. I can imagine playing a harp for a billion years or so, but eventually it would get a little boring. If that's what heaven is like at some literal level, I'm sure it's better than hell, but not by much. But on the other hand, when you stop to think of the diversity of images of heaven, heaven, earth, of resurrection existence, then one finds a much richer conceptuality. A new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, yes, already itself evocative. And then a new Jerusalem. And when you move from the new heaven and the new earth to the new Jerusalem, it's not that the new Jerusalem comes down in the new heaven and the new earth. It's an alternative image. First this image, then that image. The new heaven and the new earth is the new Jerusalem. And then it's the new Jerusalem as the most holy place. The whole city itself is built like a cube. There's only one cube in the Old Testament. It's the Holy of Holies. There's no temple in that city, we're told. Well, of course not. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Because, after all, the people of God are now all, without exception, in the most holy place. So the people are in the new heaven and the new earth. They're in the new Jerusalem. They're in the most holy place. And then they're eating fruit from the banks of the stream that flows from the throne of God, and so on. Then there are depictions of singing, 10,000 times 10,000 gathered around the chorus in such a fantastic array that the best rendition of Handel's Messiah sounds like cartoons in comparison. I mean, it is spectacular. It is spectacular. But it's also a place of rest. It's also a place of work. Think of some of Jesus' parables in this regard. The parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over a few things. Millions and millions and millions of bucks. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I will make you ruler, administrator over many things. He's going to get a job. The job he had as the master's slave required to improve his assets was pittance. It was a puffery compared with the fact that now he's going to have a job. There's going to be learning. We're not omniscient. We never will be omniscient. It's not as if we get to heaven and then we know everything. In fact, because the texts say that there will be people there from every language and tribe and people and nation, well, we're used to the notion that there will be people there from every tribe. So 4'6" Bolivians, 6'6" Swedes, light hair, dark hair, brown hair, red skin, yellow skin. There'll be a lot of Chinese there. Boy, there'll be a lot of Chinese there. And we expect some of these tribal characteristics to continue. Why don't we expect the languages to continue? The reversal of Babel is not a universal language. What Pentecost brings is not one language, but one gospel for all the languages. So when it says that there'll be people there from every language, well, if it takes me the first million years to learn Mandarin, who cares? Second million years, I'll have a go at Arabic. And there'll be learning and growth and study. And for the first time, I'll understand some scriptures that I still don't have a clue what they mean. There'll be growth intellectually and physically and relationally and so on. And above all, the centrality of the Holy God. Now, you are familiar with all of those notions. That is different images to depict heaven. The harp image comes from Revelation 5, of course, and it's got a background in the Old Testament. When the people went into exile, they say, by the rivers of Babylon, there we hung up our harps. They're going into slavery. And they hang up their harps, their instruments of holy joy, because there's no joy left. But when someone is found who can break the seals of the book in the hand of God Almighty and bring to pass his purposes for judgment and blessing, then all the harps come down. There's holy joy. So whatever else there'll be a lot of joyful music in heaven. So a harp in the ancient world wasn't associated with one of our large stringed instruments, which really are really very lovely, but with joyful music. What's joyful music in your cultural context? What's the most happy instrument? Even if you're not a country and western fan, it's hard to be really miserable when you listen to a really good picker of banjos. It's one of the reasons you don't hear a lot of banjo playing at funerals. Even if you're tone deaf and have no beat at all, it's hard to stop thumping your foot if you hear a good banjo picker. And in the new heaven and the new earth, all the banjos come down. That's the image. You see? And you multiply those images and multiply those images and multiply those images, and whatever else heaven is, it's not boring. And now you multiply all the images of hell. It's almost as if Scripture is saying, you cannot imagine it bad enough. Number three, Old Testament images of judgment are largely temporal. War, famine, plague. It's bound up in part with the fact that under the Old Covenant structure, the locus of the people of God is, from Moses on, a nation. So when judgment falls on the nation, it falls on a national entity as well as on individuals. But although temporal judgments abound, nevertheless, there are hints of something worse, especially being cut off from the people of God, and thus from God himself. New Testament images of judgment are worse yet. We have a tendency, though we would like to deny it, we have a tendency to think of the depiction of God in the Old Testament as pretty miserable. At least so characterized by judgment that we don't want to say he's bad-tempered, but not far off. We'd much rather have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, turn the other cheek. But this is a serious mistake. As you move from the Old Covenant Scriptures to the New Covenant Scriptures, you do not move from wrath to love. Rather, as you move from Old Testament Scriptures to New Testament Scriptures, you discover that both the pictures of God's love are ratcheted up and the pictures of God's wrath are ratcheted up. The wrath becomes clearer yet when you turn to the cross. And the judgment becomes clearer yet when you turn to the cross. And indeed, there are some texts that are explicit in this regard. Consider Romans chapter 3, often thought of as one of the greatest atonement passages in all of Holy Scripture, especially Romans 3, 21 to 26. We shall look at only verses 25 and 26. I realize there are disputes about how to translate this. I think the NIV has it right, and if so, it's saying something really important. We read, verse 25, God did this, that is, he presented Christ as a hilasterion. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What? The sins of the Old Testament era were left unpunished? Our axiomatic stance is that they're punished all right. Glad I don't have to go there. But they're left unpunished. And in the flow of the context, they're the sins of the people who are themselves redeemed. Moses' sins were left, finally, unpunished. Oh, I know he didn't get into the promised land. He did face punishment. Oh, I know the people faced war and famine and plague and exile and all of that. But basically, the sins were left unpunished. He did it so as to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just. And the one who simultaneously the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, the punishments of the Old Testament are markers. They're anticipations. In that sense, they're prophecies of judgment to come. It's not as if Old Testament disaster and judgment, war, plague, famine, are the ultimate judgments. They're the anticipations of the ultimate judgments. And the sins themselves were left finally unpunished until one came who bore the punishment in his own body on the tree. And then, of course, there are those remarkable depictions in the book of Revelation. Think, for example, of Revelation 14. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. That's 14:11. 14:17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle in the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. repeat as often as you like that it's a metaphorical depiction. It's still a pretty horrific metaphorical description. People thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, and angelic beings are tramping them underfoot until their blood squishes out the holes at the bottom off into channels and rises to the height of a horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, do you want to tell me again that the New Testament depiction of God is of a softer, gentler, kinder being? Or remember what Jesus said. Don't fear him who can kill body and make you suffer that way, but fear him rather who, after taking away your life, casts soul, body and soul into hell. In other words, Old Testament depictions are largely temporal, but the New Testament depictions, transcendent, are genuinely worse. Number four, there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of punishment. Of the many passages to which we could refer, let me mention two. First, Luke chapter 14, chapter 12. We read verse 47. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Or consider in greater detail Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, two pagan cities up the coast, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Do you not think that the Spirit is still saying things like, woe to you, Chicago. Woe to you, Dallas. For if the gospel that has been preached in you over the last 300 years or so had been preached in Kabul, Afghanistan, it would have repented long ago. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for you. For our paragraph, Matthew 11, 20 to 24, presupposes three things to be coherent. Number one, God has contingent knowledge. That is, he knows not only all that has been and that is and that will be, he also knows perfectly well what would have been under different circumstances. He knows what Kabul would have done. He knows what Sodom would have done. He has contingent knowledge. Number two, God takes into account the degrees of responsibility that attach to each person. The final judgment metes out punishment not only on the basis of what a person has done, but of all the contingent circumstances surrounding that person. In other words, it's a guarantee that not only will justice be done, but it will be seen to be done. And no one will even think of pointing a finger to God and saying, that's not fair. And on that basis, number three, clearly there are degrees of punishment. Now, what the text does not hint at is that because of those contingent circumstances, some people will escape hell because it'll be decided that they weren't bad enough considering how ignorant they were. In fact, the Luke passage says just the opposite. If they do evil things, despite the fact that they don't have the clarity of revelation, they will receive less judgment than if they did have the clarity of revelation and did the same evil things. It does not reverse one's status. It does determine a degree of difference in punishment. Number 5. Do not think of judgment in purely mechanistic or impersonal terms. Do not think of judgment in mechanistic or purely impersonal terms. Perhaps the most gifted evangelical writer in the 20th century who takes that stance is C.S. Lewis. He's not entirely wrong. He's wrong insofar as it's the only category he uses when talking about judgment. That is to say, you end up in a lonely hell because you've been isolated and self-withdrawn on this earth. You hated people in this earth and you find yourself in a sea of seething hate. In other words, the punishment is merely the extrapolation of the life you've chosen to live. You don't want to be in the presence of God here. You will not be in the presence of God there. It's a mechanistic, tit-for-tat, impersonal sort of principle in the universe. You do bad things and bad things happen to you. And of course, there are elements of that perspective in Holy Scripture. I don't want to deny it. But to make that everything overlooks what the Bible says endlessly about the personal nature of God's wrath. Tom Wright is a good friend. We've known each other for many, many decades. He started at Oxford the same time I started at Cambridge. We used to meet up in the summer and so on. But when I hear his summaries of Old Testament religion on the basis, he argues, that he is being more biblical and constraining his depiction of Jesus and of Paul by Old Testament givens. When I hear his Old Testament givens, his survey of what the Old Testament says, what I do not find is any mention of the wrath of God. Despite the fact that the Bible speaks in the Old Testament alone 600 times of the wrath of God. And rarely can you understand those texts as if they are merely the outworking of impersonal results. Let me give you an example. This is common in the prophets, but let me just choose one. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. God says, through the prophet, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him," the Assyrian, "against a godless nation." He means his own covenant people. "I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." In other words, God is sending the regional superpower, known for its bloodthirsty, warlike features, to chasten his own people, the covenant community of God. And the war is depicted in brutal terms, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down in the streets. But this is not what he intends. That is the Assyrian. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. He says, "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. That is, even his commanders are like the petty kings of the surrounding nations. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem. His work? His work in using the regional superpower to smash his people. When he's finished all that work, then he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done this.' And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened his mouth to chirp. And the prophet says, does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. In other words, the Assyrians are, from this perspective, tools in God's hands. This is not some working out of judgment in an impersonal or mechanistic sense. This is judgment falling by God using the regional superpower as a club to bash his people and crush them down like mud in the streets. Now, of course, this passage raises a lot of other questions that I don't have time to go into here, though I think they're very important. It shows God being sovereign even over evil nations, evil deeds, evil judgment. Because you must recognize that God is so depicted while still being good. That's why theologians across the centuries have understood the importance of secondary causalities. God stands behind all good and evil, but asymmetrically. He stands behind good in such a way that the good is finally credited to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that it does not escape the bounds of his sovereignty, but in such a way that what is evil in it is attributed to secondary causalities. All of that needs to be worked out in a text like this. But for our purposes, it's enough to point out this is not God standing back in a semi-deistic sense and deciding, well, it'll work out. You've been naughty. Naughty stuff will happen to you. This is God displaying his wrath by himself, taking a hand and using surrounding evil nations to crush his people in judgment. And that is typical. So while we think of judgment, we must never, ever fail to see that God's wrath is a function of his besmirched holiness. And God doesn't like it. He will defend his name. He will defend his holiness. It's personal. Number six. Is there anything convincing to be said in defense of annihilation? One can see its attraction. Superficially, it sounds less harsh. One can advance some exegetical reasons. Might take away one of the hindrances to belief. It's more consistent, some will argue, with depictions of God as a God of love. Better to think of God as a kind of reluctant judge than an active judge who's seeking out people on whom his wrath will fall. Its defenders appeal essentially to three primary arguments. Number one, the expression eston iona in Greek, observing that the term ion often refers to an age rather than eternity. So eston iona in that light might mean that someone is consigned to hell, to judgment, for a period, an age. But the expression itself, eston iona, depends, like all expressions, on context. I'm sure just about everyone in this room has heard me repeat the dictum of my father, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. The most telling texts are those where there are parallelisms you cannot avoid. Matthew 25:46. Then they, the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, punishment eis ton aiona. But the righteous, the sheep, to eternal life, eis ton aiona. If eis ton aiona in the latter case means genuinely eternal life, then it's hard to see why the first one shouldn't as well. And there are many parallels of that sort. It's not a knock-down, drag-em-out argument, but it is an important one at the linguistic level. The rebuttal will be to say, but it can be eternal punishment in that they're annihilated, so they can't come back. They've been punished with annihilation, which brings us to the second argument that they depend upon. Some of the images for hell include destruction, a variety of verbs. Perhaps the most powerful one is apolumi, to destroy. But usually in the New Testament, destruction does not suggest annihilation. For example, consider Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined, destroyed. No, they pour out new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, in that context, the wineskin is destroyed. It's not annihilated. And there are many, many instances where destruction in the New Testament is pretty catastrophic, but does not in any sense signal annihilation. And then Revelation 14:11, which I read just a few moments ago, about being cast into the lake of fire. But maybe the lake of fire doesn't last forever. Perhaps the most striking passage in this regard concerns not human beings, but the demonic world. Here's Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now someone says, okay, that's for the devil and his friends, but not for human beings. But the appeal for punishment coming to an end at some juncture, annihilationism, is a moral one that surely must apply to demons as well as to us. The argument runs like this. How can a sin committed by a finite human being be worthy of eternal punishment? It just sounds too much. So it must come to an end, which signals annihilationism. Well, there are obvious answers. I'm not sure we're in a very good place to determine what's an appropriate sin. What's an appropriate punishment for a particular sin? Maybe the seriousness of a sin is not measured by the finitude of the sinner, but by the infinity of the one besmirched and defied. But in any case, if that's a moral argument that has any legitimate grounding with respect to human beings, it must also have a legitimate grounding with respect to demons, for they're finite too. It might be bigger sinners, but they're finite. If it is valid to suggest that I shouldn't suffer eternally because I'm a finite sinner, it's equally valid to insist that the devil himself must not suffer eternally because he's a finite sinner too. In other words, it runs finally afoul of a verse like Revelation 20:10. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then, although that suffering is in the lake of burning sulfur, and it doesn't mention in this passage that human beings are cast into it. We read in the next chapter, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Same place, same characteristics. This is the second death. In other words, it's for reasons and texts of this sort that our statement of faith insists on eternal, conscious punishment. But there's a third element to the moral argument. This is somewhat disputed, but in my view, it's pretty convincing. I do not think there is a single text in Scripture that clearly depicts people in hell repenting. In other words, the Scriptures as a whole do not depict people in hell as those now who are sorry for their sins and longing to have a second chance. They're sorry. They wish they could get out. They may even show concern for relatives who have stayed behind. But I don't think there's any evidence anywhere of anyone in hell repenting. Now, it's a parable, of course, and one must be careful what one infers from parables, but consider what we read of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 and following. You'll remember the account. A rich man, dressed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day, and at his gate a beggar named Lazarus. Then they both die, and we read the rich man also died. He was buried in hell where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So this sets off three exchanges between the rich man in hell and Abraham in heaven. Even if you grant that that is a kind of parabolic depiction and there's no communication between the two places, nevertheless, the fact that the Lord can depict things in these terms says something. First exchange. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Now, it would be pretty awful, but put yourself in the rich man's place. You've been hard-hearted, selfish, uncaring, unmindful of the poor and needy, in a society where it was understood that rich people, without health care, looked after the poor people. You've ignored all those responsibilities, and now you wake up in hell, and you see not only Abraham, but the rich man, the poor man, Lazarus, on Abraham's bosom. What's the first thing you say? Oh boy, did I get that wrong. Or, Lazarus, can you ever forgive me? But not this man. He's still concerned for his own creature comforts. Doesn't even address Lazarus. He treats him as lower help. Talk to the top dog, Father Abraham. Could you get this dude to send me some water? Bring it to me. And he's told about the great chasm fixed. Second exchange. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him also warn them. Okay. He's got concern for his family. Pagans. Mafia dons. Atheistic leaders. Devout Muslims. Failed Christians. They all have people amongst their numbers who are concerned for their family members. I do not see any sign of repentance. Not least in the fact that again he addresses Abraham and does not address Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my family. Let him warn them. If he can't have Lazarus sent as a personal water boy, maybe he can be sent as a messenger to the people back home. Third exchange. Abraham has said they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. What? He's in hell. And he's trying to correct the theology of Abraham. Where's the repentance? He hasn't learned a blessed thing. He's still trying to correct the theology of Abraham from the high vantage ground of his position in hell. As far as I can see in Holy Scripture, hell is not filled with people who display heart-moving, heart-wrenching repentance. It's filled with people who still are prepared to argue with God. Now, I know there are some very competent theologians, like Henri Blocher, dear friend in Paris, who understands this another way. Because he thinks that in the new heaven and the new earth, in the final state of all things, there must be no sin around anywhere. So what he does with a passage like this is speculate a little bit and suggest that, well, they're still suffering, and they're suffering for the sins formerly done, and it's eternal conscious punishment, but they're not committing any sins anymore. They're somehow, he doesn't use the term zombies, but they're not fully human anymore. They've been debilitated, degraded, so that they're able to suffer, but they're not able to sin anymore. And my response to that is, sounds like excellent speculation in order to justify a thesis that there can't be any sin being done anywhere. But it seems to me that this depiction of the rich man in hell is finding him still sinning, arguing with Abraham, no less. And what that does, then, is change the notion of eternal conscious punishment being punishment for sins now entirely in the past committed by finite people, but rather punishment on individuals who continue to sin and suffer punishment and continue to sin and suffer punishment and continue to sin and suffer punishment and never learn and never repent. God help us, world without end. Number 7. Never apologize for the doctrine. You know the kind of thing I mean. This morning in our exposition of Matthew, we come to a passage that talks about hell. Now, frankly, I don't like this doctrine very much. I wish I could avoid it, but we're committed to systematic exposition of Scripture, and it's the next subject, so we'll try to deal with it as fairly as we can. What have you just told the people? Basically, you think of yourself as more compassionate than Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, we'll stick up with him in any case. It's horrendous. The preacher's job is to make even uncomfortable texts make sense. The preacher's job is to make them believable. And in some cases, that means you got to work on believing them better yourself. Never apologize for the doctrine. Never. Which leads me to 5 rapid conclusions. Number 1. The doctrine of hell is tied irrefragably to the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God's holiness. The more you take the stance of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he glimpses something of the holiness of God, the more you take that stance, the easier it is to believe in a God of judgment. If even the holy seraphim around the throne dare not gaze on his face, what of us? God help us. In other words, the doctrine of hell is not an independent snippet to add to a list of doctrines. It is irrefragably tied to our grasp of sin. Those who have a light doctrine of hell inevitably have a light doctrine of sin and a weak doctrine of holiness. Number two, the same must be said with respect to Christ's death. If we treat Christ's death as adding a little extra to our natural, born, innate, providentially arranged goodness, then we are no longer shocked at the fact that the eternal Son of God, one with God from all eternity, in the plan of the triune one God, is bearing the sin and punishment of his image bearers, whom he himself created. That is shocking. But we have become so used to substitutionary atonement that we no longer meditate long and hard on texts like 1 Peter 2, he bore in his own body our sin upon the tree. He was made sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be the helisterion for us. I guarantee that someone who is really light on the doctrine of God's punishment will also be light on the sufferings and death and atonement of Christ. Number three, this also has definitive power in determining the dimensions of our mission. Some years ago, on the Council of the Gospel Coalition, we were discussing how to say simultaneously that our mission is to evangelize, to teach the whole of the gospel to men and women, and that this gospel is bound up with the good news of what God has done in Christ, supremely in the cross, to pay for our sin and thus transform us and bring us finally to resurrection existence in the new heaven and the new earth. To say all of those things on the one hand. And on the other hand, to say that there are entailments to our salvation, entailments that involve concern for people, for men and women, for issues of justice, for doing good in the world, without confusing the two so that somehow drilling a well in the Sahel is an integral part of the gospel. If you say it's not, then it sounds as if you don't care about people in the Sahel. If you say that it is, then somehow you are losing what the New Testament says the gospel is about. And we were worrying about how to be faithful to Scripture in this regard, how to get the centrality, the non-negotiability, the exclusiveness of the gospel clear and straight in everybody's mind, while at the same time insisting this gospel is so powerful it changes us, which means that as a result we will be concerned for the poor and the needy and the broken. You see? Someone in the council of about 40 men raised the question, well, let's assume that we've got this about right. How, nevertheless, do we avoid drifting in the kind of direction that some have taken? And there were various suggestions around the table. Then one council member, who shall remain nameless, but known for a slightly acerbic tongue, leaned on the table and he said, "Preach hell." I was in the chair. I said, "Would you like to unpack that just a little bit?" He said, "Well, it's very simple." He said, supposing you're drilling holes in the Sahel to find water, along with a UN agency that's also drilling holes in the Sahel to find water. You're working well together and so on, and then you start preaching hell. What happens? Number one, you're declaring that your concern for people's suffering, both temporal and eternal, they're only concerned for their temporal suffering. You're identifying the bigger need. If you don't preach hell, then you can begin to think that the only thing you're addressing is the temporal concern, which is a valid concern, a valid need. But it's not the only one. It's not the eternal one. And besides, if you do preach hell, the people from the UN won't like working with you anyway, and that'll solve the problem too. And you suddenly see that faithfulness in understanding, believing, teaching, preaching hell not only is tied to the gospel, to what you think the gospel is, to sin, the sacrifice of Christ, but to your own motivations, to your sense of what mission is, to the urgency of the hour with lost men and women. Number four. Be very careful about jokes regarding hell. Now, I opened up by saying that I was a little worried about why I had been chosen to speak about this topic. I thought of many, many one-liners on hell. But I recall when I was a young pastor of a Baptist church in Canada many decades ago. We had a guest preacher in that night. He was a capable man, a gospel man. And somewhere along the line, I was sitting next to one of the deacons of the church, a man who was old enough to be my father, almost my grandfather. He was a better preacher than I was. He was more of a theologian than I was. He was more knowledgeable. He was wiser. I was sitting next to him, and this preacher, at some point or other, was trying to make an important point about keeping your word or the like. And he described in his story a man who was sitting on the roof of his house as the floodwaters rose and rose and rose. He was sitting there with a friend. Then the friend noticed, "What's that?" And there was a hat that was being pulled downstream and then turned around and went upstream. Then turned around and went downstream. Pulled around, went upstream. Then went downstream. And he kept going cycles. What's going on? How can that hat do that? And the other man on the roof said, "Oh, that's Charlie. He told me, come hell or high water, I'm going to cut the grass tomorrow." Everybody tittered, except Norm sitting beside me, who leaned across and he said, "Don, never make jokes about hell." Well, that might be going a stage too far. There are jokes and there are jokes, but you must never make jokes that belittle hell, that take away its terror, the certainty and justice of the condemnation that it brings. And finally, rightly taught, rightly preached, the doctrine of hell is cause for ineffable praise. Praise because God preserves justice and because he saves his people from their sin and from all the destruction of hell. Let us pray. We bless you, Lord God, that your most holy word provides us with all we need for righteousness and holiness, as it depicts the glories of Christ Jesus, effecting the plan of the triune God to bring us to newness of life, to repentance of sin, to living by the Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance, to the anticipation of glory yet to come, to resurrection existence. We thank you for the clarity with which it depicts the only alternative, hell itself. We give you thanks for that from which we have been saved. Grant that we may live in the light of so great salvation. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I think we have about 10 minutes.
Let's thank Dr. Carson for his message. We've got time for questions. Yeah, please. I mean, they're both sides. So right here first, Ed, and then on the other side, Lori. Thank you.
I think I got the better deal. Common to hear people when they're sharing the gospel and describing the state of somebody who remains unrepentant to the day of their death, that they will be separated from God for all eternity. They use words like that. So can you address that in terms of, you were talked about the impersonal, don't talk about hell in an impersonal way or mechanistic. Maybe you could address that.
I have no objection to someone using an expression like separated from God for eternity, so long as it's not the only expression that you use. It is true, and nothing is worse than that. It might be appropriate to say separated from God for eternity, and nothing is more imaginably awful than that. So it's not very often that a more benign expression is itself intrinsically wicked. But nothing but benign expressions often signal a lack of faithfulness to the language of Scripture. The more a doctrine is disputed, the more important it is to use biblical words. But there's no point being needlessly offensive either, or sounding or being interpreted to sound gleeful. There is a story, I'm sure it's true, I've heard it from many people. It happened 3 decades ago. But on one of the talk show programs here on WGN here in Chicago, there was a professor from Moody. I won't tell you his name, but a great man on this occasion. He was himself a converted Jew. And he was asked by the talk show host in a sort of jocular way, "So, you're a Christian, you believe all Jews are going to hell, do you?" And the professor began to weep. And for a couple of minutes, he just wept quietly on the open mic. Until even the talk show host said, "I don't think I've ever heard a better defense of the gospel than that." So it's not just the words we use.
My text for my question is from Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It has been said God hates the sin, not the sinner. If true, then for Malachi, I'd have to reflect that God doesn't love Jacob. He loves some remote attribute of him. Here are my questions. Does God actually hate a being? Flip side, does God love people in hell?"
Number one, It's important to see that the Bible speaks of the love of God in a variety of ways. I wrote a little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God that may be of help. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God's love in providential terms. He sends his rain and his sun upon the just and upon the unjust. Thus, it's an amoral depiction of God's love. It doesn't depend on our goodness or righteousness and so on. Sometimes the love of God is depicted as God's yearning for people to repent. Turn, turn, why will you die? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sometimes it's depicted as God's elective love, as in the case of Malachi 1, which passage, after all, is quoted by Paul in Romans 9. Sometimes it's God's familial love. If you obey me, I will set my affection on you. Or the Ten Commandments are given to those who love me and keep my commandments and so on. Then he'll provide blessing and so on. And so on. There are five depictions. And they're all pretty easily identified in the text when you study the context. So that if you take God's love as an expression that always means exactly the same thing and one thing only, you'll make mash of your exegesis. A text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say is that the slogan, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, depends on the context. God loves the sinner in the sense that he loves both the sinner and the just in the providential sense of his love. He loves sinners in the sense that he calls all to repentance. In the elective sense, it certainly isn't true. It's not true in the familial covenantal sense either. Moreover, exegetically, it's dubious. There are instances where God clearly does love the sinner despite his hatred of the sin. Lots of Old Testament passages along those lines. But at the same time, God hates liars, we're told. Is it Psalm 14? But God hates liars. Those are sinners. My soul loathes them. Of course God hates sinners, because you cannot abstract the sin so neatly from the sinner. So again, you have to see what's being said in the particular text. But you don't want to tangle yourself up with theological non sequiturs based on a slogan that is of dubious worth exegetically. Another such slogan is, God loves everybody exactly the same way. Tell that to Malachi. Did you see? So, again, to say more than that, and I would have to give a disquisition on how election functions in Scripture, which I'd be happy to do, but I'd run over time.
Thank you. And I would commend that book. It's very helpful.
The text doesn't say so. Beyond that, I won't speculate.
In the back, please.
Thank you so much for bringing this important topic. In your argument to counter annihilism, you had mentioned Revelation 20:10 and the topic of the lake of fire, and that people mentioned that you said that even, you know, the demons and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire, and so maybe that's just for them and it's not for human beings. But you said that even the demons are they're finite. They themselves are not eternal because they are created by God. But I know I have actually family members who I am looking forward to having this discussion with them. They are very biblically grounded, but they do not agree on this doctrine any longer. And I know that they would come back with this. They would say, but the demons were not created in God's image. So how would you counter that?
I would say, true, they're not created in God's image. That strikes me as reason for taking their sin less seriously. In other words, it's a flailing around for what doesn't appear in the text. And in the very next chapter, then people are thrown into the lake of fire. There's only been one lake of fire that's mentioned. If they're willing to read something, they're not trained theologians and so on, I do recommend the little book by Scout. But some people's minds are so made up that they can't be turned aside by mere truth.
Thank you. Next question, please.
Yeah. Yes, could you please comment on the further on the degrees of punishment and whether or not that could be used as an argument for annihilationism?
The short answer to the latter question is no. I indicated that the texts like Matthew 11 and Luke 12 that emphasize especially the degrees of punishment never take the argument so far as to say that on this basis some will be exonerated or some will receive so little punishment that they'll be wiped out or something. There's no hint of any of that. So it's the raw speculation to get around texts that say something a little bit different.
One over here, please. And then one more over here, and then we'll be done.
How would you respond to people who say they hold to conditional immortality and they just want a place at the table, they want it as a legitimate evangelical discussion on this topic, that we can talk about what the Bible says and we can agree to disagree?
That's a tough question, because there are different circles of fellowship. So the Gospel Coalition, which I have served 15 years, has a statement of faith that allows either baptism or paedobaptism, not unlike the Free Church, although structured somewhat differently. But if you are a member of a Baptist church, then you are conscience-bound to admit only those who accept baptism by immersion upon confession of faith. That does not mean that you are saying that everybody who's a paedo-baptist is consigned to hell. It does mean that you think they're wrong and that you are obligated to say so. So I worry about organizations where you're not allowed to talk about anything that you disagree over. At the risk of mentioning the Gospel Coalition again, I love it when we get Mark Dever and Lig Duncan on the same platform discussing baptism. They'll give each other a big hug and say, I think that you're wrong. I think that you're biblically unfaithful. I think that you're... And they're both saying it to the other one. And half the people in the congregation are scandalized. You know? What they are really admitting is that there is a hierarchy of truths. But where that hierarchy runs depends a bit on the circle that you're concerned with. So in a denomination that is Baptistic or Presbyterian, then one view is affirmed and the other view is disallowed. In the context of the NAE, you have a slightly broader view. Most NAE people can't sign on to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're in the PCA, you've got to. That doesn't mean that everybody in the PCA thinks that everybody in the NAE who's not a PCA member is consigned to the pit. But it does mean they have to agree to disagree. So that raises fundamental questions about how evangelical is an evangelical, how faithful is an evangelical. And that's one of the reasons why many people start using the term evangelical in purely sociological or denominational or historical ways instead of doctrinal ways, which is another mistake of another kind. Do you see? So I don't think that this is the sort of question that you raise is not the sort of one that is patient of a one-line answer to sort it all out. It means that one faces the fact that there is a hierarchy of truths, even in Scripture itself. Paul can say to the Philippians, I know that they've got some funny motives and they don't agree with me on some things, but the Lord will reveal it to them, Philippians 3:15. Meanwhile, if they're preaching the gospel, I can live with that. Even while he's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying it doesn't matter what you believe about these things so long as you're sincere. And yet on the other hand, writing to the Galatians, he can say, if anybody preach any other gospel than the one we have preached to you, let him be anathema. So how important a doctrine is depends a bit on what's being denied. So that if annihilationism is somebody's big bugaboo, all they talk about is annihilationism, 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 meanwhile they're not doing any evangelism and not contemplating deeply the wonder of the cross and what was achieved on it and this sort of thing, then the annihilationism thing is becoming really dangerous. And if you belong to a denomination that historically has confessed the traditional historic position of the church in this regard, it's worth maintaining, which is not suggesting that somebody who disagrees with you is necessarily not an evangelical in any sense, but it does mean that they might be excluded from your denominational circles. History is messy.
Thank you. One final question.
If I may, Doctor, in light of the questions that have been asked, I'm going to serve you a softball question.
Oh, thank you.
Due to my ignorance. You used a term a few times that I am completely unfamiliar with and couldn't catch. Aeston Iona?
Aeston Iona.
Can you help me on that, please?
It's Greek.
Thank you.
It's an expression which means really literally, unto the age, or into the age, or something like that. But it is regularly rendered in most English translations eternally. And my point in Matthew 25:46 is that both those who go to eternal life go into aeston aiona life. Those who go into judgment, into Hades, go aeston aiona into Hades. And so I'm really trying to show that by focusing on the term aion, which is the third word in those three expressions, and show that sometimes aion simply means age, does not rule out eternity. Context constrains you to think that the expression itself in many contexts really does reflect eternity.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.